Good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you are a guest with us, let me say a special welcome to you again. My name is Joseph Stiegel. I'm the lead pastor here at Providence, and we are thrilled that you are here with us. And we do want to definitely encourage you to explore for four, as John was talking about a little bit earlier. Back in the day, Pine Log Elementary School and then on up into Cartersville High School, every day in class they would take roll, right? You guys all know this. So they'd take roll and they would start calling out so-and-so here, so-and-so here, so-and-so here. And if someone wasn't there, they'd repeat the name, you know, Bueller, 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 right? I'm trying to find out who's there and whatever. And if you had, like, I never had perfect attendance. It never happened for me. People would get that little certificate at the end of the year, but I never had perfect attendance. And then there were days that I was just straight up absent. And there were other days where I was physically present, but I was mentally absent. I'm sure you guys can identify with that as well. But that's never been the case with the Lord. It's never been the case with the Lord. There has never been a day when the Lord was absent. There's never been a day when he was tardy. There's never been a day when he was absent, when he was not present in your life, in his universe. He has perfect attendance. He got the little certificate, an eternal perfect attendance certificate hanging on his wall in heaven. Got perfect attendance, always there, never absent, always working, always active, never absent. And while most of us in here would probably give intellectual assent to that notion, there are times where it doesn't seem like that's true. When you get the call in the middle of the night that a loved one's passed on, when you get the results back from the test that confirm your greatest fears, it doesn't seem like that's true. When a trusted one betrays you, when the world is just going crazy, and a dead lion gets more press time than babies that are being murdered and then their organs trafficked, it doesn't seem like it's true. When people are being martyred all over the world for the faith, it doesn't seem like it's true. But unlike the saying, our perception is not reality. The reality is that God is never absent. He is always there. We're limited, right? We are limited people. We have finite minds. We can't always see what God is up to. But when what he is up to doesn't match up to, and listen to this, our expectations, our desires, our wants, our timeline, then we start to wonder, where are you, God? When in fact, he is right there. Still racking up his perfect attendance record. Never absent. And so we've got to realize is that part of God's perfect attendance in our life, the truth of that is not a promise that life will be easy. It's not a promise that everything's going to go hunky-dory. He's going to make your life comfortable and he's going to make your life easy. This is one of the biggest heresies in the world today. Believe this message and you'll have wealth. Believe this message and send in your seed money to P.O. Box 666 and you'll be healthy. And yes, 666 was intentional. That mess is a crock. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus did not come to give us our best life now in the sense of material blessings. He came to save our souls from hell and give us satisfaction in our life in the midst of a life that seems hellish at times. He satisfies. And so yes and amen, God is absolutely never absent in your life. Ever. Be comforted by that. But don't buy into the American myth that that means it should be easy. Matter of fact, God sometimes allows purposefully dark days in our life because of the great love that he has for us. Because sometimes it takes breaking our fingers to get our hands to let go of the idol we so tightly grip. So in love, he'll break those fingers. So one of the biggest ways, in fact, that God loves you, one of the biggest ways, in fact, that God blesses you at times is by doing whatever it takes to get you to let go of whatever idol you're hanging on to. Sometimes we get so wallowed in our sin that God will break us in his love and bring trials and affliction and pain, the loving discipline of the Lord, to get that out of us. There's other times in our life, though, there's nothing we did. There's no sin that we did. Just life circumstances, the way the world works, just these things pile up upon us, and we find ourselves in the midst of trials, in the midst of affliction, and in the midst of pain, and there's nothing that we did. We're not being disciplined, but God's still allowing those things in our life on purpose, trying to show us something, trying to teach us something, to free us from the shackles of slavery to idols that are crushing us, even if we don't see it. And so in his love, he'll allow this to happen. And as we continue our study through the book of Genesis and we roll into chapter 29 today, we're going to see both of these things happening in the lives of two different people. In the life of Jacob, and in the life of Leah. And so if you're taking notes and you want to have kind of some hooks to hang the meat on, just make those your two headings, Jacob and Leah. We're just going to kind of chat a little bit about them. I'm going to walk you through the story, and we'll make some application as we go. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, Genesis chapter 29. Pick it up in verse 1. We're only going to read that first verse, and then we'll chat a little bit. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, we need to kind of pull back, get a little bit of lay of the land. What's going on here? Jacob. All right, up to this point, what we've seen of Jacob is just a scoundrel. Okay, he is a deceiver. This is what he does. He's just deceived everybody. He's tricked his brother out of his birthright. Then he came and he fooled his blind and dying dad into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. All right, he fooled him in. To that, Esau finds out about it. Esau wants to kill him. So now Jacob is a man on the run. All right? He's a mama's boy. And so mama said, hey, go to my brother Laban's house in Haran. Go there. And so he's trekking 400 miles to Haran. All right, now, that's quite a little bit of a trek. All right, I'm doing this section hike of the Appalachian Trail. I'm about 110 miles in. It's taken 9 days in the woods to get there. So I did the math. This would be like 32 days. For 400 miles. That's a little backpacking trip that he's on. And in the midst of it, he gets tired, lays down on a rock, and falls asleep. That's not uncommon out on the trail. That happened. You're up, and like, what's that guy doing? He's passed out. So that's a common reality. But what happens to him, what happens to Jacob in the midst of that, is something very uncommon. He has a dream. And in that dream, God appears to him and promises that he's going to make this scoundrel, this deceiver, promises that he's going to bless him, he's going to be with him, and that he's going to carry on the messianic seed, that through his line is going to come the eventual Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's the promise that he first gave to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and now to Jacob. He's re-promised this to him and says, I'm going to be with you always. And I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth, which Jesus Christ does as he saves people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And so he's got this promise that he's always going to be with him. And so Jacob's had this amazing encounter with God. He's met God. He's talked to him personally. He's heard his voice, okay? He's heard from him personally. So you'd think maybe he'll listen to him. Right? Maybe he'll listen to God and he'll stop hungering so much for the approval of other people and realize the only real approval that he needs is from the Lord. That's what he'll hunger for. But that's not what's going to happen. All right? It seems like it may happen when you first start reading chapter 29 until he meets a girl and then he loses his mind. God, I know what you said, but man, and nobody's going to amen that, but you all know what I'm talking about. Her name's Rachel. Let's meet her. Chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land and the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." Remember, his mama said, "Go to Haran, find Laban." And so he says to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. So if you're doing the math, right, this is his first cousin. That's how they rolled that then. It's okay. It's not that dissimilar to Northwest Georgia. It's all right. This is back then. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. So he's flexing for Rachel a little bit. He wants to show off a little bit. He moves it by himself. And he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. That's not a pickup line. This is just descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't do that. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Now, there's a lot of similarities. Are you seeing this between this and when Abraham's servant went to find Rebekah for Isaac? A lot of similarities. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, we need to note this, because the Bible is explicit on this. Rachel is a knockout. Okay, she is stunning. She is absolutely beautiful. It is very specific. The Bible says that she's beautiful in form and appearance. What this means is that she's got a pretty face and that she's got an amazing body. This is what the Hebrew is saying. She's a hottie. That's what it's trying to get across. Now, her older sister, Leah, it says that Leah's eyes were weak. Now, this is kind of hard to translate, but I don't think the author here is trying to tell us that Leah had poor eyesight and Rachel had 20/20. I don't think that's the point that he's trying to make. Because he says she has weak eyes, and he immediately goes into talking about how Rachel is so beautiful. So what I think he's trying to get across is that she's not a knockout. Okay, she's not beautiful. She's a bit homely. Perhaps her eyes didn't sparkle. Maybe they were crossed or something. The point is that Leah wasn't as attractive as Rachel. And she wasn't wanted by Jacob. He wanted nothing to do with her. He would not give her the time of the day, and this had been her lot her entire life. She'd always lived in the shadow of Rachel. Rachel's the pretty one. Rachel's the one everybody wants to talk about. Rachel's the one that everybody's proud. Rachel's the one that everybody comes to see. Rachel, and she's Leah's unwanted. She's rejected. She's ignored. But Rachel's a stunner. And so Jacob's saying, "Listen, I'll work for you 7 years if you will give me Rachel." So let's get back up in verse 19. So Laban said, It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. He's pretty bold right here, and he doesn't say so I can marry her. He just says, so you fill in the blank. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. That comes into play later. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, did I not tell you 2 weeks ago, this is the Jerry Springer section of this text? This is what's coming. I mean, do you not see this? He gave my husband a month. You know, you just see it. I can just picture it there. It's crazy. And so Jacob, right, he's a deceiver. Jacob's a con artist, but he's met his match in Laban. Laban can do it too, and that's what Laban's doing. This is Laban's plan all along. I mean, look at how he answered Jacob when Jacob said, I want to marry Rachel. If you go back in verse 19, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. He didn't say okay. Jacob wanted it to be yes. Jacob heard yes, but Laban didn't say it. He skirted the thing. He kind of talked in vague generalities. He's setting Jacob up. And so in the night, he slips in Leah. Well, actually, in the morning, he slips in Leah. Somebody's like, how could that happen? Right? How could that happen? How did Jacob not know that it was Leah? Three reasons. Veils, darkness, alcohol. Okay, archaeology, I'm telling you the truth. Archaeology tells us that brides in that day were heavily veiled. So from the morning when they came out and they did their parade to the ceremony place, they are heavily veiled in the midst of the ceremony, heavily veiled, even in the feast that lasts the whole rest of the day, heavily veiled, okay? Finally, at night, they go into his tent. There's no electricity, all right? So it's dark. They've been feasting all day. Jacob's not exactly a saint, so it's safe to assume, just the reality here, he's a bit sloshed. And so they lay together. He passes out, wakes up in the morning, rolls over. Hey, baby. Ha! Which is funny, but think about this. I'm sure Leah just felt awesome. And so he heads off to confront Laban about what Laban's done. I want to call a timeout from the story for just a second because I think we need to chat about this. If you're new to the faith or you're just kind of thinking through some things and you're like, man, this is just so primitive. You've got brides being sold. You've got polygamy. You've got primogeniture, which is the firstborn, is preferred. This is so primitive. This is not enlightened at all like we are today. It's just backwards. In a lot of ways, I agree with you on that. In a lot of ways, it is. But as one commentator put it, if you think the author in writing these things is condoning these things, you haven't learned how to read. Because every time one of these issues comes up in Scripture, what happens? Disaster. Every single time it goes catastrophic. All right, polygamy, selling brides, all of these. This is not part of God's design. It's sin. There's personal sin. There's cultural sin. There's consequences to it all. And so every time you see these things happen in the Old Testament with polygamy and these other things coming into play, it always goes bad. Always. Search the Scriptures, you'll see it. It always goes bad. Anything outside of God's design of a monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal relationship between one man and one woman goes bad every single time in Scripture. Period. Every time. And so the author, again, he's describing culture. He's telling us the story. He's not prescribing this for us. He's not saying these things are a good idea. What he's doing, he's showing them how God is at work even in the midst of a broken culture and even in the midst of broken individuals like all of us. We've got a broken culture as well. And so Jacob wakes up screaming in shock. Leah just feels awesome about all this. She's been used by her dad. She's been used by Jacob. Jacob storms off to see Laban. Verse 25. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. This is effectively a week, honeymoon-esque, trying to conceive a child. This is the cultural way it rolled out. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. That comes into play later as well. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, when I read this, and I try to put myself in the midst of this story, I'm like, Jacob, why are you not arguing a little bit harder? Right? What he's done is fraud. This is a horrible thing that you did. All you did is went and asked him, "Why did you deceive me?" And then you just start letting him dictate to you how it's going to be. I'm going to be going nuts. Like, this happened to me. We may throw down. This is a big deal. Why then? Why did he just shut up and shut down? I think the answer is in verse 26. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." And I think in that moment, boom, all that he's done, all his deception to make the younger above the firstborn just comes crashing down on him. And he realizes that Laban has just done to him exactly what he did to his daddy. Just as he had reached in the night thinking that it was Rachel and it was actually Leah, so Isaac in the darkness of his of blindness had reached out thinking it was Esau when in fact it was Isaac disguised. Laban's done the same thing to him that he had done to his dad, and I think it stabs him. I think it pierces him, and he just shuts down and stops arguing and realizes he's reaping what he sowed. It's a tragic story. It's a story of discipline, but it's a story of love as well. It's a story of God at work, but it's tragic. He's been conned out of his true love. Finally, he gets her as a second wife, but if you go on and read chapter 30, he winds up with four wives, and his home wife is a train wreck. After he finally gets Rachel, only to find out she's barren, which is a big deal, because in that, like, who's the line supposed to be going through? It's supposed to be going through Jacob, so he needs to have sons, and she can't bear any sons. On top of all of this, he winds up effectively being a slave to Laban for 14 years. And I'm sure the second seven did not fly by like the first seven did. It is a sad story. And it's not the story that we would expect right after chapter 28 when God's promised him this blessing. When God's promised, "I'll always be with you," promised all of these things. But God's not absent in this. He is present in this. And in fact, he is blessing Jacob in the midst of this. Not condoning the sin, not authoring the treachery and the deceit, but still allowing it and bending it for his purposes. Allowing Jacob to go through these things as part of the loving discipline of the Lord to change him, to mold him into who he wants him to be. Because he's not there yet, right? Chapter 28, he had an encounter, but he's still unchanged. God blessed him, but Jacob didn't change. He had once sought the approval of his father to the point of faking who he was just to hear him say, "I love you." And now he said it like that on Rachel, just infatuated with her, pursuing her. "Forget you, God. Those promises sound nice, but she's hot. I'll find satisfaction there." And God's allowing him and allowing his life just to kind of unravel on purpose in love. To in the end bring him to the end of his rope so that he might see none of these things, none of this approval from others will satisfy me. So that he might learn that only the God of the universe can satisfy him. Tim Keller pointed out, whatever it is that we set our desire on, new job, new relationship, new house, new experience, thinking this will satisfy me, you'll go to bed thinking that's Rachel and you'll wake up in the morning and realize it's Leah. It won't satisfy. It won't be all that you expected it to be. It will always let you down because we can't find, this was the book of Ecclesiastes, you can't find ultimate meaning and satisfaction under the sun, right? You've got to get beyond that, above that, and look to the one who created the sun. That's where ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning is located. That's why C.S. Lewis writes, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And God put a desire for fulfillment in your heart, and for satisfaction, for meaning. He did that on purpose, to point you to Him. It's a gift to drive you to Him. And when you don't realize that's what He's driving you to, in His grace, sometimes He'll allow things into your life to slap you upside the head and get your attention so that you can walk into a joy you've never known and a peace that can never be taken away. And so just because you are walking through dark days, and I am not minimizing the pain of those, okay, it's legit, but just because you're walking through dark days does not mean that God's absent. He's got a perfect attendance record. He's still filling it out. He's with you. He loves you. He's for you. And He's at work. And so trials in your life are not evidence that He has left you. In fact, it's probably more evidence that He's got a hold of you and He's at work in your life. He wants to change you. If He didn't care about you, go on and do whatever you want. But because He loves you, He's going to shape you. He's going to mold you. So like ripping off a sister church at Providence, we want you to know that it is okay to not be okay. But it's not okay to stay that way, right? And that's the same with the love of God for His people. God loves you right where you're at. He saves you right where you're at. You don't have to get cleaned up to come to God. You just come to Christ. But He loves you too much to let you stay there. He will change you, and sometimes He'll go to work in your life with a chisel, and sometimes He'll go to work in your life with a sledgehammer, and sometimes with a wrecking ball. He will be at work in your life because of His love for you. Through it all, He's with you. Through it all, He loves you. Through it all, He's for you. That's why He's putting you through it all. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's never absent. Even when it may feel like it, He's still there. And in His grace, He's fulfilling Philippians 1:6 to bring the good work that He started in you to completion. And so He's at work in Jacob's life, 14 years, doing this for His own good. Like my daddy used to say to me, I'm doing this for your own good. Doesn't feel like it, but now I realize it. It was. So Jacob's not there yet. God's continuing to mold him. It's going to take him a couple more chapters before he actually gets it. But Leah, and I love Leah. Leah gets it by the end of this chapter. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me. So throughout this and throughout chapter 30, you wind up with the 12 sons of Jacob that later become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where all that comes from. Actually, Benjamin's not born until chapter 35. 33, verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Whereas much of Jacob's issues were brought on by his own issues, by his own deceit, by his own doing, by his own sin, and God in love pursued him and disciplined him for that, Leah's done none of that. She hasn't done anything. She's really just kind of an innocent bystander in all of this. Yet, she and Jacob fundamentally have the same problem. Let's look at her life, and I think we'll see it to her. Leah's got weak eyes, right? And Rachel's a knockout. Rachel's the one that everybody talks about. Rachel's the one that everybody wants to see. Rachel's the one that people are proud of. Leah's lived her whole life in Rachel's shadow, unwanted, unpraised, rejected. That's her life. And so she so desperately wants someone to love her, to notice her, to give her attention, okay, to desire her, to be proud of her. And when Jacob comes along, just as he had fallen head over heels in love with Rachel, Leah's fallen head over heels with him. Okay, again, it's that Jerry Springer love triangle we got going on. And so she thinks to herself, Jacob's the one. If I can just get Jacob, I'll be whole. If I can just get Jacob, my life will be great and I'll be happy and he'll love me and I'll feel wanted and my life will have meaning. If I can just get Jacob, if I can just get a husband. So underneath it all, Jacob and Leah have the same issue. They are both looking for a love in a person they can only find in Christ. They are both looking to find ultimate meaning and joy and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment in a person, in a creature that can only be found in the Creator God of the universe. Now, Leah has effectively set her salvation from loneliness and from rejection in being loved by Jacob, and yet he loves Rachel. Those are the arms he runs to, the one that she's been in the shadow of her whole life already. The man she loves is in that one's arms. Her life is a living hell. And so she's got to wonder, God, where are you? I mean, is this not what we do? When life doesn't live up to, again, our expectations, our desires, our wants, where are you, God? What are you doing? God, well, God's doing something all right. He's doing something for His glory and He's doing something for her good. He's never absent. He looks on Leah, the outcast, the rejected, the kind of person the Lord loves to save, and He opens her womb and she starts bearing sons. But her idolatry continues at first. She's thrilled. Look at this. She's thrilled that Rachel's barren. That's coveting. In a backwards way. And she's thrilled at her own ability to conceive and just thinks, if I can just produce sons, I can buy his love, basically. I can buy his love. If I can just produce sons, then surely he'll love me. Because look back at verse 32. The first three sons, that is what it's completely about. Look at it. Verse 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. That's what she wants. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name shall be called Levi. And so this is just a tragic story of a girl longing for the approval of a man that keeps rejecting her. Now, he'll sleep with her, he'll use her, but he doesn't love her. Now, all of a sudden, this story is not so primitive. That's today. But look at the fourth sign. Verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. The first three were all about Jacob. All about Jacob. But now she's broken free. The Lord has liberated her and set her free from the bondage of looking for fulfillment in something that can never satisfy. She's turned from her idolization and looking for satisfaction in a husband. And she's turned and she's found it in God. She's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And she's drinking from living water now. And she's given her heart to the Lord. And he's filling it. Satisfying her. Now, some of us in here are modern day Leahs and Jacobs. We're looking to spouses or bosses or jobs or careers or girlfriends or boyfriends or our children to satisfy us. Looking to them to give to us what only we can find in him. We're setting our hope and our joy in them. Stop. For the glory of God and your own good, stop. If you don't, you will always be let down and you will very often crush that person that you're putting that weight on. None of us were designed to bear the weight of the satisfaction that is only found in Christ. It will crush people. And they will let you down. I don't care how awesome they are. Always. They will let you down. They will crumble under you. But God won't. Ever. He's the satisfaction that your heart is designed for. He's the only thing that can fill it. Ecclesiastes 3, he put eternity into your heart so that you might find him. Everything else is trying to put a square peg into a round hole, and you will live a life of frustration, all right, of frustrated non-fulfillment your whole life. It won't work. Leah finally gets it. I will never be satisfied in him, but I will forever be satisfied in him. And so this one's for you, Lord. Judah, he's for you. This time I will praise the Lord. And Judah grew up and Judah had a son. And he had a son and he had a son and he had a son all the way down the line to someone you've heard of, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jacob may not have loved Leah, but God did. And he came after her and he rescued her. And he rescued her heart and he rescued her soul and he chose her to be the great grandma of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the reasons that he chose her for this is because she's a picture of the gospel. Like the gospel is not be beautiful, be smart, be intelligent, be popular, be all of these things, and I'll save you. The whole point of the gospel is that Jesus came and did everything for us so that we could become part of God's family, so we could be adopted. There's nothing that we have to do. Jesus did it all. Perfect life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection. So the gospel is not, the gospel saves people not who are strong, but people who are willing to admit that they're sinners, that they're weak, and that they need a Savior. And that's Leah. She admitted it. Jesus came into this world and became weak and ugly so that we could become strong and beautiful. not because of anything we've done, but because of what He did. And when He imputes His righteousness on us, what He takes our sin and gives to us His righteousness, clothes us with His righteousness, though we may in fact be Leah's, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, God sees us as stunners, like Rachel. And He promises to never leave us, never forsake us. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, church family, listen, you may not always see that. And you may not always feel that. But God is faithful to His children. He's never absent. He is always present. And His trials are not evidence that He's separated from you. His trials are, in fact, probably more evidence that He's with you, at work in you, changing you. He's at work for His glory. He's at work for our good. He's got perfect attendance, cosmically and individually. He is with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and found, as we even sang earlier, wretches like all of us, worms deserving of nothing. But whom You have set Your affections upon and called to Yourself in grace. You've done everything necessary. You took care of it. You paid the full price for our sins. And so, Jesus, we thank You for that. And as we come now to remember that, through the ordinance of communion and taking of the Lord's Supper, Father, I pray that You would stir in our hearts and in our minds a thankfulness for the gospel and conviction. Father, if we've got a sin that we haven't dealt with or that has been You're trying to open our eyes up to it. But I pray that in these moments we would repent, we would confess, and we would believe the gospel again. Your love indeed does not go up and down based upon our actions, because it's not based upon our actions, it's based upon the actions of Christ, and Your love for Christ can't go up and down. And when we are in Him, that is the reality of us, of our life. We're so undeserving. We bless Your name for the salvation You offer us in Christ Jesus, and the fact that You are with us always, even when we don't see it. In Jesus' name.